The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's now read God's Word in Exodus 32, the biblical history that corresponds to those last two stanzas that we just sang. Exodus 32, we will read the whole chapter. The text for tonight's sermon is the first 29 verses. Due to their length, I will not reread them. Exodus 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, that is, we know not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give it unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There's a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him? And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me, then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. That's the extent of our text. Let's finish reading the chapter. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. We end our scripture reading at that point. This evening, we continue our series on God's church in the wilderness. And you'll notice that we pass over a number of chapters in the book of Exodus. Last time we were in Exodus chapter 24, we saw the confirmation of the covenant with the blood of a sacrifice, where Moses sprinkled that blood both on the book of the covenant and on the people, indicating that the basis for God's covenant was the blood of a sacrifice. Just after that, the end of chapter 24, God called Moses to come up again to the top of the mountain. So Moses left behind the people. Aaron and Hur would be in charge, and he took Joshua as his servant, and they have gone up into the mountain, and they've been there now 40 days and 40 nights. It was during those 40 days and 40 nights that God spoke to Moses everything that's recorded in Exodus 25 through Exodus 31. So those chapters that we are going to pass over, in them is all the instruction regarding the building of the tabernacle, the various pieces of furniture that would go in that tabernacle, the priestly garments, and the service of the priest. To cover all of that would be a series in and of itself. And thus we're going to pass over that and continue moving, because this series is on the history of God's church in the wilderness, not all of the laws and other things that go along with it. Regarding the more immediate context, at the very end of those 40 days in which Moses was on top of the mount, he was given those two tables of stone that are very familiar to us. We read that in the last verse of chapter 31, Exodus 31, verse 18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. This was God's law written in stone. And elsewhere, these are called the tables of the covenant, for they set before God's covenant people how they were to live as those who had been separated unto God. So all of that is what's happening up on top of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. When we get to the start of Exodus 32, we transition and we come back down to the camp of Israel to see what's going on there in the camp. And we learn that during the tail end of those 40 days, Israel committed the grievous sin of making and worshiping the golden calf. This is an event, this is history that's very familiar to us. And tonight we look at the sin of the golden calf, seeking to better understand it, for although it's familiar, there is much that we have to learn about it, but also seeking to apply this history to our own lives. So the theme for tonight's sermon is the sin of the golden calf. First, we'll look at the sin of Israel. You can add the prepositions to your bulletin if you like. The sin of Israel, the intercession of Moses, and the judgment upon the impenitent. First, we'll look at the sin of Israel. Second, the intercession of Moses. And then third, the judgment upon the impenitent. First, the sin of Israel. Let's briefly recap this history. The occasion for this sin of the golden calf was Moses' absence. Verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For, as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not become of him. Moses has been gone for some time, 40 days, and now the people assume that he's either died on the mountain or he's abandoned them, he's left them, and either way they assume Moses is not coming back. And therefore they come with the request that they do. The middle of verse 1, they say to Aaron, Up, make us gods, or we could just translate it in the singular, Up, make us a god to go before us. Aaron's response is rather surprising. In that he doesn't tell them, no, we may not do this. He doesn't try to discourage them from this, but rather he simply tells them, well, if that's what you want, bring me gold. And oh, did the people bring their gold. All of the people gave their golden earrings. They willingly sacrificed these precious jewels for the sake of sin. There was plenty of liberality for the service of self-will. And so when all the people brought their gold to Aaron, he used that gold to fashion a golden calf. Verse 4, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And now when verse 4 speaks of a calf, we must not picture this newly born, weak, stumbling calf, but we need to picture a young, powerful bull entering the prime of its life. That's the specific word that's used here in the Hebrew, a young bull, a picture of strength. That Aaron made a golden calf almost certainly means that this idol was modeled after the Egyptian god that was a bull known as Apis. Apis was the Egyptian bull god of fertility. So that Israel is now following the example of the wicked world. And after Aaron makes this golden calf, he sets it before the people, and all the people worship it, so that Aaron even proclaimed a feast day, and they all gathered together, and they made offerings, they worship this calf, and join a feast. That's the history of Israel's sin, very, very briefly. And this evening, I want to pull three things out of that history, namely, what sin specifically is being committed here? Who committed this sin and when? So the what, who, and when are the three things we want to pull out and go over in the rest of this first point. What exactly was the sin that Israel committed here? The sin was primarily the sin of idolatry, that is, a violation of the first commandment. Traditionally, this sin has been explained as a violation of the second commandment, that is, that this was image worship. So that the idea is that Israel was seeking to worship Jehovah God through this golden calf. And there is some evidence to support that. For example, what the people say. They say at the end of verse 4, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Well, we know that was Jehovah, so that might mean they're trying to worship Jehovah through this golden calf. Also, verse 5, the very end, Aaron proclaimed a feast to the Lord. And it may be that this was true for Aaron, that he somehow wrongly justified this sin, thinking in his head, well, we're still worshiping Jehovah God, but we're doing so through this calf. But now, even if this was the extent of their sin, understand, this is still a grievous sin. For back in Exodus chapter 20, God had very specifically said, "Thou shalt not worship me by any graven image." For God cannot be represented by any image. He's a glorious God. He's a spiritual God. And therefore, He will not be worshipped through some image. But now, all of that said, I believe the primary sin here is the sin of idolatry itself. That is a violation of the first commandment. Now, that's true in part because really any image worship, that is any sin against the second commandment, is at its heart idolatry. Because when we're worshiping an image, if we would worship an image, what we're doing is we're worshiping God through something. We're establishing some mental picture of Him. It involves changing God into something that He is not, and therefore worshiping a different God. So that is reason alone to say that this is idolatry. But that this is primarily the sin of idolatry is especially clear from Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is the psalm that we just sang before we started the scripture reading, and it speaks to this history, especially in verses 19 and following. In Psalm 106, verse 19, we read, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image." And now especially these two verses, "Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God their Savior." Verse 20 speaks of their glory. Israel's glory was the God who was among them, Jehovah. And they changed their glory. And the idea is they exchanged it. They gave up their God and instead followed after another God, so that we could read this verse to say, "Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass." But then there's also verse 21. "They forgot God, their Savior." It makes it very clear that they were not thinking about Jehovah God. They were not trying to worship Jehovah God through this golden calf. They'd forgotten about God. Instead, they were thinking, they were focused upon the gods of the Egyptians. And thus, fundamentally, this sin of the golden calf was a sin against the first commandment. It was idolatry and therefore a violation of God's covenant. But now, still talking about what sin is committed here, this sin also includes sexual sins against the seventh commandment. That too is a part of the sin that Israel committed here, and that's evident from the history. Verse 6, we read at the end that after the people enjoyed this feast, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That phrase, rose up to play, is a euphemism for sexual sporting. For example, this is the same word used in Genesis 26, verse 8, with reference to Isaac sporting with his wife Rebecca, sporting with her in such a way that it was very clear to Abimelech, this woman is not just your sister, she is your wife. Isaac was sporting with her. He was doing things with her that only a husband and wife may do together. Same word used here in Exodus 32, verse 6. Further evidence of this is what we read in verses 18 and 19. This is Moses coming back down from the mount, and he says, the noise they hear is not a people being triumphing because they won a war. It's not a people lamenting because they lost a war, but it's the sound of singing. And then verse 19, it came to pass as soon as they came nigh into the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And this was not dancing of joy before Jehovah God. This was dancing that was designed to arouse sexual desires. This was dancing that involved gestures and movements that would cause the heart of another to burn with lust. And then perhaps the clearest evidence that this sin included the sexual sins against the seventh commandment is verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies, the people were naked. And the literal idea is that they had let loose. They were unrestrained in what they were doing. As one modern translation puts it, they were running wild in their sin. So the sin that Israel committed included a violation of the seventh commandment. Now we're reminded here how readily this sin especially creeps into the church. Unless the church is constantly, actively fighting against this sin, fleeing from idolatry, this sin floods into the church. And this history also teaches us about the close connection between the sin of idolatry and the sin of fornication. That's a connection that the whole of Scripture, all the way to the book of Revelation, emphasizes, that idolatry goes hand in hand with adultery. So that if there are those gross violations of the seventh commandment, almost certainly they're really a manifestation of a deeper idolatry. The idolatry of self. It's all about my pleasure. It's all about my gratification. Idolatry of self and the sin of fornication go together. So the sin that Israel committed was primarily a sin, the sin of idolatry, and it included the sin of fornication. But now, who was guilty of this sin? The people who committed this sin was Israel as a whole. In other words, it was not just the wicked. It is true that Israel, this time in their history, was a mixed multitude. That's evident from Exodus 12, verse 38, which says, a mixed multitude went up also with them. And we understand that phrase, mixed multitude, in light of what we read in Romans 9, verse 6, which tells us that they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And thus, the people of Israel included those who were not elect. And almost certainly, it was this mixed multitude, those who were not truly God's people, who led the way in this sin, who instigated this sin. And that becomes clear, especially later on in this chapter. But we must not suppose it was only this mixed multitude who was guilty of this sin of idolatry. We must not imagine that the only sin that God's true people committed was their failure to stand up against this idolatry and to put an end to it. Because if we think in those terms, we will excuse ourselves from ever committing this sin. Such a mentality only gives rise to sinful pride and to a Pharisaical attitude. You can be sure that some of God's people committed this same sin, especially the sin of idolatry and perhaps even the sin of fornication. Likely not every last child of God, but many of them. And the proof is Aaron. Aaron is the one who said, "Bring forth the gold." Aaron is the one who took that gold and made this golden calf. He's the one who set it before the people. He's the one who proclaimed this feast. Aaron was included in this sin. He even played a role in their nakedness. Verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked somehow, some way, he had either given his stamp of approval or he had encouraged them in this. This is a reminder that as those who still have that old man of sin in us, we too can be drawn away. We can be led to join the wicked in these sins of idolatry and fornication. Israel as a whole committed this sin. That brings us third to the when. When did they commit this sin? What sin? Sins against the first and seventh commandment. Who committed it? Israel as a whole. Third, when. And the when is that they turned aside quickly. Verse 8, this is the Lord speaking. He says of Israel, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." It was only a short period of time since Israel saw that grand display of God's holiness upon the top of Mount Sinai. It had been only a short period of time, 40 days since the confirmation of the covenant, when they had the blood of a sacrifice sprinkled upon them, and they all responded, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And added to that, they had forgotten what had happened before that. All of God's mighty works on their behalf, we read of this in Psalm 106 again, verse 21. "They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt." Think of the plagues. "Wondrous works in the land of Ham, all of His care for them through the wilderness, and the terrible things by the Red Sea." But then it gets even worse. Because not only is there everything that's already happened, there's the stuff right in front of them. Because that pillar of cloud and fire is sitting right on top of Mount Sinai. They can look up and see the symbol of God's presence. And for the last 40 days, there's still been manna falling down upon the ground. It was as though God was right in the room with them when they were committing this sin. It's on account of that we're tempted to say, "What is wrong with these people? How could they ever commit such a sin?" But then we remember, we are no better than the Israelites. For last week, when we sat under the preaching and heard about the confirmation of the covenant by blood, no doubt we all said in our hearts, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." That is, I now desire to serve this God on account of what He has done for me. How long did it take before that good and holy desire was replaced, exchanged for sinful, idolatrous, sexual desires. We are prone to these same sins. Like Israel, we want something to go before us in the wilderness when the way in the wilderness gets difficult. We want something to put our trust in that will make it a little bit easier to forge ahead, whether it's the bottle, whether it's sexual pleasure, whether it's the entertainment of the world. We turn to these things hoping they'll help us get through the wilderness. And we too can be guilty of exchanging Jehovah for our own distorted version of Him. Someone who's less demanding, not quite so fearful, more tolerant of our sins, and relatively easy to pacify. If we think of God in those terms, if we want God to be like that, then we make an idol not unlike this golden calf. Thus we too are guilty of violating God's covenant. On account of this sin, we need one to make intercession for us. And that's what Moses did. Moses made intercession. This intercession of Moses was necessary because of God's wrath for this sin. While Moses was still on top of the mountain, God told him what was happening below, verses 7 and 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and worshipped it. Notice that God says in verse 7 that by this sin they've corrupted themselves. It's the same word used in Genesis with reference to the world just before the flood. God said then too, they've corrupted themselves. They've become polluted. And on account of that, he adds in verse 9 that this is a stiff-necked people. That is, they refuse to change. They refuse to glorify me in spite of all that I've done for them. They're an obstinate, stubborn people in their sin. Now, on account of their sin, God's wrath was kindled against them. Verse 10. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them. This verse speaks of God's wrath. Our God is a holy God. There's no impurity in Him whatsoever. And in His holiness, He will not tolerate any sin, any act of rebellion committed against Him. And therefore, that holiness, when it's confronted by sin, comes to expression in His wrath. His wrath is His holy anger against sin. And in His anger against Israel at this time, He went so far as to renounce Israel as His people. Notice what He says in verse 7 to Moses. Go get thee down, for thy people, He says to Moses, which thou broughtest up out of the land of Egypt. He says to Moses, these are your people, Moses. And by these words, in effect, what God is saying is here, they're not mine. This is the same word against God's people and their sin that would be spoken later on through the prophet Hosea. You remember how he had to name his children various names, and one of his sons was called Lo Ami, which is translated as not my people. And even though he doesn't say it quite as explicitly here, for God to say to Moses, these are your people, was for him to say, they are not mine. And thus God announced his plans to destroy them. That's the idea of verse 10. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them. That is, destroy them, annihilate them. and I will make of thee a great nation." Now understand, there's a test for Moses in all this. For part of the reason that God says they're your people, Moses, is to show that on account of their sin, he's renouncing them. But the other part is to underscore Moses' role as their mediator. Moses had a level of responsibility. He had the God-ordained position to be the mediator of these people. And now, God puts before him the prospect of having these people wiped out, and God focusing on Moses, the end of verse 10, "And I will make of thee a great nation." Moses, you can be the head of this nation. And thus, the question for Moses, the test for Moses was this: will you be faithful in your calling as mediator? Do you love this sinful, stiff-necked people? Or would you have me make of you a great nation, Moses? Well, by God's grace, Moses passed this test with flying colors. For even as God's anger waxed hot against Israel, Moses made intercession on their behalf. And in this way, again, he is a type of Christ. Moses' intercession. Moses prayed that God would not consume Israel. Verse 11. "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people?" And then the end of verse 12. "Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people." He besought them, says verse 11, that he implored them. He pleaded with God that he would not bring them to ruin. And in this way, Moses stood in the breach. That's the language of Psalm 106, verse 23, that he stood in the breach. He made intercession as their mediator. Now what stands out in this intercession is the basis for Moses' appeal. Moses did not try to minimize their sin and say, "Well, it really wasn't that bad. You shouldn't wipe them out." Nor did Moses point to some virtue in the people of Israel and say, "Well, remember this good thing that they did and think upon that and therefore don't wipe them out." Not that. But instead, Moses appealed to God's covenant, to God's glory, and to God's promise. Moses appealed to God's covenant. Verse 11. "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand, Jehovah?" These are your people. You have chosen them from everlasting to be a special nation, and you've redeemed them. You've brought them up out of the land of Egypt. This is your covenant nation, O God. How could you then destroy them? Next, Moses appealed to God's honor, to his glory. Verse 12, "Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?" God's mighty act to deliver Israel out of the land of Egypt had brought glory to his name. The nations around feared Jehovah God. They were afraid of this people. And now Moses is saying, why would you undo that? Why would you give the Egyptians or any other nation reason to say, well, he was just being a mischievous God. His plan was only to destroy this people. And third, Moses appealed to God's promise. Verse 13. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." Not Jacob. Israel, emphasizing that this people is the descendants. They're the sons of the men to whom you made this promise. The rest of verse 13. "Remember these three men, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give it unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was that He would make of them a great nation, and that their seed, their descendants, would inherit the land of Israel. And now Moses pleads on the basis of that promise, God, You promised, You vowed by Yourself that You would do this. So Moses was beseeching God on the basis of who He is and what He had done. And in this way, Moses is an example to us. When we beseech God for mercy, when we ask Him to hear our prayers, we do not try to minimize our sin and say, well, hear me, O Lord, because I'm really not that bad. We do not pray, well, remember those good things that I've done in the past. Think upon them and therefore hear my prayer. But instead, when we approach His throne of grace, we do so pleading on the basis of God's covenant, of His glory, and of His promise. For when we do so, God will hear and answer that prayer, even as He did so here. God heard and answered the prayer of Moses. For in the way of Moses' intercession, God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do. Verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil. Now, not evil in the sense of moral evil sin, but evil in the sense of ruin or harm. The Lord repented of the evil which He thought to do unto His people. But now that raises the question, what does it mean that God repents or repented? Moses speaks of God repenting because He had just threatened destruction, but did not carry it out. Notice the progression here. God announces, I'm going to destroy this people. Moses makes intercession, and then the next thing we read is, God repents. That is, He wasn't going to carry out that judgment He had announced that He would send upon them. He was not going to destroy Israel, wipe them off anymore. And thus, from Moses' perspective, it appeared as though God had changed His mind. And that's the literal idea of the word repent here. It refers to a change of mind. And from Moses' vantage point, from his finite perspective, it appears that that's what's happened. That God has changed His mind, that He's repented, because He said, this is what's going to happen to the people. Moses prays. And then God says, it's not going to happen anymore. In reality, God's plan did not change. This is clear from other passages of Scripture which teach us that God is an unchanging God. He's immutable. This is the teaching of Malachi 3, verse 6. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. This is the teaching of James 1, which tells us there's no variableness in our God. There's no shadow of turning in Him. God does not change. He Himself does not change in His being, nor do His plans change. That is, His eternal counsel for everything. But then you ask, well, if He doesn't change, why then does He speak this way? Why did He threaten judgment, say, step aside, Moses, I'm going to destroy this people, only to set that aside and instead relent? Let the nation of Israel continue. Well, we must understand that God's eternal, unchanging counsel included Moses' intercession. That was a part of the plan. In other words, Moses' prayer was a part of God's will and purpose to show His grace. And thus, this history teaches us God's purpose in such threats that we have here, where He speaks in such terms that startle us, that cause us to sit up, that get our attention. You're not my people anymore. Why would God say such a thing?
Why would God say, I'm going to wipe this people out, I'm going to destroy them?
Well, God's purpose in this is often to bring His people back when they go astray. For by putting it in such terms, by these threats, as I said a moment ago, they cause God's people to sit up and listen, to understand the seriousness of their sin, the severity of it. So that by that understanding of how bad our sin is, we turn away from it. God uses even these threats to bring His people to repentance. These passages of Scripture, these warnings that are found all throughout God's Word are not just for the wicked, letting them know this is what's going to happen at the end of all things. But God has a positive purpose for His people to draw them back in love when they go astray. We see that even here. It was God's threat that evoked this beautiful prayer of intercession from Moses. So that again, we see Moses as an outstanding type of Jesus Christ, making intercession on our behalf, pleading on the basis of who God is and what He has promised. It's on account of Christ's intercession that God does not inflict on His church what she deserves for her sins. So in the way of Moses' prayer, God repented. He would not destroy Israel, but the sin that was taking place below still had to be addressed. And it was addressed in that there was judgment upon the impenitent. So we come now to our third point, the judgment upon the impenitent. When Moses comes back down from the mountain, there are four things that he does. Four things. First, Moses broke those tables of God's law, those tables of stone, verse 19, the second half. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. We learn from the parallel account in Deuteronomy that Moses did this before everyone. This wasn't something that, as he's still coming down the mount, while no one could see him, he takes these tables of stone and smashes them, perhaps against some rock, so that they break in half. But it was after he came down in the sight of the people that he did this thing. And understand that this was not merely an expression of Moses' personal anger for what had taken place. Moses was angry. That's what verse 19 explicitly teaches us. In this way, he had the same righteous anger that Jesus had when he cleared out all of those who were in the temple using it to make money, who had made it a den of thieves. But there's more than just Moses' personal anger. Moses broke the two tables of God's law as a symbolic action pointing to the fact that Israel had broken God's law and thereby had broken God's covenant. For as we said, these two tables are also called the tables of the covenant. Now that does not mean that they broke the covenant in the sense that they somehow severed that bond, that they had broken the union, but they broke God's covenant in the sense that they transgressed God's covenant. They stepped outside the boundaries that God had set. They violated God's covenant the way a husband violates his marriage if he would be unfaithful to his wife. The union's still there. The marriage bond isn't broken, but yet he does break it in the sense that he violates it. He treats it as though it were nothing. That's the idea here. Four, God's covenant is always expressed in these words: I will be your God, and you will be my people. And now think of the sins that Israel committed. Idolatry. By this sin, Israel was saying, you will not be our God. We will have this God whom we will serve. And we will not be your people. We're not going to live as those who are set apart and distinct from the world. We're going to live just like the wicked around us. The sin was an attack upon the very heart of God's covenant. And that is why Moses cast down and broke the tables of the covenant before the people so that he would confront them with their sin, to show them the seriousness of that sin, that this was a sin against God's covenant. That first is what Moses did. Second, Moses destroyed the golden calf. Verse 20. And he, Moses, took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it, that is, he cast it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Moses did not simply throw this calf out. He didn't pitch it outside the camp, because if he did just that, undoubtedly someone would go off and fetch it and bring it back in. He destroyed it. He burnt it up. In this way, he was removing the sin itself. Deuteronomy 9, verse 21 says, Moses speaking, I took your sin, not just the golden calf, I took your sin and burnt it. Then after burning it, grinding it to a powder, he took that powder and he threw it upon the waters. And Deuteronomy tells us these were the waters of the brook that was flowing down from the mountain. He had the people drink it, and the drinking was symbolic of that sin, being that they were guilty of that sin. It was symbolic of the fact of their responsibility for it. Third, Moses confronted Aaron. We're talking about the four things Moses did when he comes back down, and the third is that he confronts Aaron, verses 21 through 24. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Sadly, Aaron only adds to his sin here. He makes the most pathetic excuse you can imagine. The people brought me gold, I put it in the fire, and out came this calf. Even though verse 4 says that he fashioned it with a graving tool. He was intentional about it. He makes a pathetic excuse here for why he committed this sin. But yet Aaron would not be cut off. He would not be cut off because Moses made intercession especially for him. Deuteronomy 9, verse 20. This is the parallel account, Moses retelling this history. And in Deuteronomy 9, verse 20, we read this, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him, and I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Moses made specific intercession for Aaron so that Aaron would not be cut off. He would be preserved. The fourth thing that Moses does when he gets back down from the mount is he brought judgment upon the impenitent. Judgment upon the impenitent, verses 25 through 28. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go
in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Moses called out, "Who is on the Lord's side?" This was a call for separation, a call for all those who either had not committed the sin or who had repented of the sin to come and join together, to stand against this sin. This was Moses drawing a line in the sand, as it were. And to this call, his fellow tribesmen responded. The Levites came. Moses instructed them, "Take your sword and go out and slay those who continue in this sin." And they went out and killed 3,000 fellow Israelites. And we must not think of this as these Levites going around and randomly killing 3,000 individuals. But instead, those whom they put to death were those who had persisted in this sin even when Moses returned. You can picture Moses coming back and many of the people saying, "Oh no," and quickly setting aside this sin. But there were some who continued in this sin. They showed that they were impenitent in this sin. They were the ones who were put to death. It's noteworthy that this is the first time that this would happen in Israel's history as a nation, that sinners were put to death. And the explanation here is certainly that Israel at this time was a mixed multitude. Here especially, we need to keep that in mind, that they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Those who were put to death here were almost certainly those who were not true Israelites. Now there are some who say this response was too severe, that it was wrong of Moses to order this slaying. Such a response does not take into account the seriousness of this hard-hearted impenitence in this particular sin, nor does that view properly recognize this as Old Testament history. That is, this is still a time of types and shadows, pointing us ahead to New Testament realities. And the New Testament parallel is that of excommunication. Today, the church does not put to death those who continue in their sin without repenting of it. Instead, they put them outside of the church. For the sake of the purity of the church, for the sake of God's glory, and with a view to the salvation of that sinner. And such an action is necessary for the well-being of the church, and thus we're to follow the examples of the Levites here. These were men for whom the love of God's honor was more important than the love of their brethren and their companions. Four things that Moses did when he got back down. Let's apply each of them, draw out application from them, and we'll do it in reverse order. So we'll start with where we ended and go back to where we started. The application, first, a word to impenitent sinners. This passage makes clear that there will be judgment upon those who persist in their sins. If you are walking impenitently in a particular sin tonight, or if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the implied calling of this text is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, to come to the side of Moses, for the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Come to the side of Jesus Christ, or perish everlastingly. Come to the side of the Lamb of God who was slain, and find forgiveness for your sin. That first
Second, a word to those who have fallen into some great sin, but are sorry for it. See God's grace to Aaron here. Aaron led the way in this sin. And yet he was not killed. He was not excommunicated. God preserved Aaron. There was forgiveness even for this sin. And God's grace for Aaron becomes all the more clear when we think ahead, when we look at the history that's coming, and we remember this man who led the way in the sin of the golden calf would be the very man who'd be the first high priest in the nation of Israel. God would have this man put into office. And who better to point God's people to the need for the blood of another than a man who understood very well his own sin? And the application is that past sins do not preclude future service in God's church. Now, this does not mean, well, it worked out for Aaron, so I can continue a little while longer in my sin and then I'll repent later on and then I'll serve in the church. No, that's not the point. But the point is to give hope that in the way of repentance, not only does God forgive us, not only are we delivered from our sin, but it may well be that God is pleased to give you an important place within the church, serving even as Aaron did. Third, a word regarding putting away sin. When we put away sin, we must do so even as Moses did, putting it away entirely, destroying it, making it impossible to go back to it. And we do this by repenting of the smallest beginnings of sin. As soon as a sinful desire, a sinful thought arises in our hearts, we confess that sin, we seek forgiveness, and we ask God for grace to put it away. And fourth and finally, back to where we started with the covenant, a word regarding the covenant. As God's covenant people, we must see our sin to be serious. For when we sin, we are transgressing the covenant. We're violating the covenant by our sin. Praise be to God, therefore, that His covenant is not based upon anything that we have done or will do, but it's based solely upon the blood of Jesus Christ. So that when we sin, we run back to that altar to have the blood of the Lamb sprinkled upon us once again. And we cling to that altar, the cross of Jesus Christ, as the one place in all the world where we can have covenant communion with our God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us of our sins that we have committed against Thee. Turn us from them. Apply this word to our hearts and cause it to bear fruit in our lives. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.